Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we are live for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon. Our phone lines are open. Right now, there are no calls waiting, and you can reach me here if you have questions you'd like to raise about Christianity or the Bible, about your own spiritual explorations. We'd be glad to talk to you if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you want to bring that up for discussion. That can happen too. You'll only need to make a phone call. And if you call early, you'll get in, of course, near the front of the line. Since we have no calls waiting, let me give you the phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. For any of you who may be planning to be in Denver, Colorado this weekend, I'm going to be there also, and I will be speaking, actually debating, on the subject of, I'll be debating for partial preterism against full preterism. My opponent will be Don Preston, who is a strong and well-known advocate of the full preterist view. That is the view that all prophecy has found its fulfillment in the first century, and that there is no prophecy remaining to be fulfilled in our future. No second coming of Christ, no end of the world, no resurrection of the dead, etc. No new heavens, no new earth. So that is the view of the full preterist, which I do not agree with, and I'll be debating. The debates will be on Friday night and Saturday night, and there will be a question and answer period on Sunday afternoon. And it's free, of course, if you'd like to come. We'd love to have you join us if you're going to be in Denver. If you want to find the location and the times, they are listed at our website. Our website is The Narrow Path, and you would go to our tab that says Announcements, and there you would find the information you need about those that debate, or debates, as it were, this weekend, this Friday and Saturday night in Denver. All right, let's talk to Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my phone call, Steve. Your ministry is a blessing to all of us.
Thank you.
I've got two questions. I realize it's a practice for a minister, pastor, priest, and so on to perform a baptism. According to the Bible, can a baptism only be performed by a person of the so-called clergy, or can it be performed by a lay person? My second question is, today we're dealing with a variety of terrible simple issues, such as abortion, same-sex marriages. I hear there's a new law in California that was passed where students in schools can now share the same restrooms. I don't know whether this is true or not. Our military chaplains being restrained on certain Christian beliefs, churches being burned and Christians being killed and so on. My question is, why aren't ministers, pastors, priests, rabbis, and so on waging a high-level verbal war from their pulpits to their congregations, especially to our politicians and so on, to the populace of our country? Steve, they seem to be just skirting the issue as a whole, and I was wondering if you could provide input on that question also. And I'll take my answer off the air, and thank you for everything.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you, Dan.
Thank you.
All right. On the question of why more ministers aren't speaking out more strongly against some of the things going on in the world, I can't answer for them, and I'm not really sure. But I do know that so many things are happening so quickly, and pastors often have only one opportunity per week to address the congregation. Now, they should have more. Frankly, as far as I'm concerned, they should have gatherings every day of the week, like they did in the early church. The people sat daily under the apostles' teaching. Though I think many congregations are made up of people who don't have any hunger for the Word of God, and so if the pastor did address them more than one night a week, they would probably have very few people showing up any time other than Sunday morning. But in any case, many pastors feel like they only get one shot at it per week. And it may be that in the course of a given week, so many astonishing things have been in the news that are objectionable that he, you know, maybe he just doesn't feel like he can turn his pulpit into a current events critique And he may want to, he may feel like he needs to address things more, I don't know, more practical going on in the lives of his congregation. No doubt, a pastor who does that kind of thing, that is, who ignores for the most part the current events, it would be well for him from time to time at least to take some time to help his congregation understand how a Christian would view those things that are going on around them, since apparently there's a very low level of biblical literacy among people in the church. But I can't really answer for why some pastors don't say more. I think they may be overwhelmed. There are so many things to talk about. You just named several. And for a pastor to talk about all those things in one sermon would be very time-consuming, and he might not really get around to, you know, preaching through the scriptures or something that may be his actual, his agenda. When I say agenda, I don't mean that in a negative way, but I mean, pastors do often have plans to cover a certain amount of material in the course of a month or several months or a year with their congregation. They may not be able to see good enough reason to interrupt it with separate sermons on things going on in the world. I do think that Christians need to have some awareness of the direction that the world is going. It's not all that easy to tell them what they should do about it, except to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I mean, to hide yourself in the shadow of his wings and be faithful unto death are basically things the Bible exhorts believers to do. And in other words, I don't really know that a Christian's duties are different in times of crisis like this than at other times. We are to live holy lives and to influence other people to do so. I think if we had done that more, we would see fewer of these things happening in the world, at least in our country. But we have neglected it, sometimes I think that, the early church changed the world without even having access to the political sphere. That is, they didn't live in a democracy where they could vote or where they could run for office or have a great impact on the politicians in the way that we can. But they changed their society. It took some time, but the Roman Empire was totally pagan when the church showed up there. And within three centuries, it was converted. I mean, the empire had become officially Christian. Of course, we might have our doubts about the quality of that conversion, but the point is, Christian ideals, in many respects, began to replace the pagan ideals in the Roman Empire. And this happened without the Christians having really had that much access to the political sphere previous to that. So, it seems to me that the church has the power to be salt and light and to change the world in measure, in a good direction. And that being so, if we haven't done so, we have neglected something we're supposed to be doing. And in my opinion, as I look at the activities of many of the bigger churches, it seems like what we've neglected is just about everything we're supposed to be doing. And we've replaced it with something else, like building big organizations and big buildings and things like that, rather than being the hands and feet of Jesus to a hurting world. If we had done that, I think there'd be a lot more influence we'd have morally in our society. But we're very compromised, and therefore, when we compromise, and then our society goes down the tubes because of it, because we've been neglecting what we're supposed to be doing, then the temptation is to say, well, quick, let's elect some leaders who will do things our way. But that's not really the solution, in my opinion. I mean, it'd be great if we had leaders who had our convictions. And if they were elected by a society that had our convictions, it'd be wonderful. But we have a society that doesn't have our convictions and are growing more and more distant from our convictions and are not going to be electing people who think like we do unless society itself begins to think differently. The politicians we have are typically those that we choose. And therefore, if our society is choosing bad leaders and making bad policies, it's partly because the society wants that. And Christians don't generally want that if they really are Christians, but they are in a minority. And perhaps that's our fault at this point, because we've certainly had a lot of time to spread the good news in this society. And if anything, we're losing ground. So I can't answer for sure about that. Now, you asked who could baptize. Can only clergy baptize? Biblically speaking, there weren't any people that I know of who were ever referred to as clergy or held positions of like we call clergy in the church. There were leaders, but they weren't the only ones who could baptize, as far as we know. As far as we know, anybody could baptize. Philip was not a clergyman. He was a deacon, but that just meant he served tables in Jerusalem. But when he fled from Jerusalem because of persecution, he ended up converting and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. When Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, a man named Ananias in Damascus, a Christian man, came and baptized him. Now, church tradition from a later era tells us that Ananias was a bishop of the church in Damascus, but of course the Bible doesn't tell us that. I think that's more of a reading back into the story, something that the later church wanted to believe. The truth is, the Bible does not give any kind of qualification for those who would baptize, though I think it was more normative in the early church for those who were preachers, like the apostles, to also do the baptizing. The apostles baptized, I believe, and Philip, though he was not an apostle, he later was called an evangelist because that's how he behaved, like an evangelist, and he also baptized. I think when someone leads somebody else to the Lord, to baptize them is a very natural and legitimate thing to do. If you meet somebody who's a Christian and who has been converted by somebody else but has not been baptized, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know any biblical reason that you couldn't baptize them. But I would think that the ideal would be for them to be baptized in a public, way in front of a congregation, if possible. But a private baptism is legitimate also, as Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch seems to illustrate. Anyway, those are my thoughts on those ideas. It's not really clear in the Bible one way or the other about either of those things, at least not to my mind. Robin from Columbia City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you? I originally called just to let your call screener know that you're off the air at our local radio station.
Really?
Yeah, KPDQ in Portland, 800.
Is that because the station is off the air right now, or is something else playing?
No, it's your theme music that starts off at the beginning of your show.
Uh-huh.
And halfway through it, some doctor show popped in.
Well, that's interesting.
I personally think it's like a black helicopter thing where, the lefts are trying to Shanghai all the conservative talk radio stations, tongue-in-cheek.
But so anyway, there's some hackers hacking into the radio station. Yeah,
exactly. But anyway, so that, and your call screener said, "Well, we got any questions or anything?" I said, "No." He said, "But I wanted to just tell him, God bless you, to him and you too, and how much I like your show." And he invited me to talk to you and tell you that. And I tell you, Steve, I really enjoy listening to you, and you're really a breath of fresh air. I mean, you verify so much of what the Holy Spirit tells me rather than what some of the people tell me. You're able to kind of qualify it. And a lot of what I interpret from the Bible to my own personal reading and personal understanding, not what other people say, you seem to be in line you see the same things that I see, and it seems obvious to me, and sounds like it's obvious when you say it, but there's been pastors and other, brothers and sisters that don't seem to get it, it's kind of tough, because what can you say to somebody, because when they're convinced and they see things a little bit differently, but I just wanted to say that, I really appreciate what you do, your ministry and your show.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. We try to not follow party lines any more than we have to. As much as possible, we try to follow what the Scripture says. But, of course, nobody sees it all perfectly. And so sometimes my views may need correction. But I appreciate your call. And why don't you phone KPDQ and say, hey, what's up with that?
Yeah, I think I just might do that.
All right, because it may be an oversight. It may be, some of these stations, their programming is run by computers, And sometimes there's not even somebody paying attention to what's going on. It's just they got the whole day's lineup on computer. Maybe it's a computer glitch. Maybe
that
some
could be.
But you might want to let them know, because we got a big audience that usually listens to KPTQ.
Yeah, because really, I'm sure you get a lot of people that call in from this area.
Yeah.
Like, you know that. But I did have something that did come to mind.
Uh-huh.
And that's something I'm having a tough time with, and is the possibility of losing my salvation just because I have sinful thoughts that just pop in. You know, the world around us is always there, and anger and lust. And the obvious struggles that men have,
yeah,
you know, just kind of pop up, and it's like I can control it, but it's always popping up.
Do you think Jesus didn't have those temptations?
Well, I know he was tempted, but you know, when I think of Jesus, I think of Jesus was God.
And well, he was tempted in all points like we are. Yet without sin. When thoughts come to your mind, if they are inappropriate, they are temptations. They're not sins. Now, if your mind welcomes them and says, that's what I want to be thinking about now, then you have agreed to it. When you agree to it, then it becomes yours. You know, it becomes a sin of the mind. But simply having a thought come to your mind, that doesn't make you sin. You know, did you know that it came to Jesus' mind to worship Satan? We know it because the Bible says the devil said, bow down and worship me, said it to Jesus. So he heard that temptation, and yet he didn't submit to it. So, he didn't sin. Any kind of evil thought can come into a Christian's mind, or anyone else's for that matter. The devil is there to tempt you, and your flesh is no doubt often the part of you that resonates with the temptation, but there's another part of you that says, I don't want that. Now, losing your salvation doesn't happen from having sinful thoughts. Your salvation isn't based on your not having sinful thoughts. Salvation is based on faith in Christ, that you are trusting him, that you are his follower, that you are committed to him. This is what is salvation. Being a disciple of Christ. And so a disciple of Christ isn't a person who never has a bad thought. Peter was a disciple, and he even denied the Lord three times, and said quite a few things that were ill-advised. You got to just ask yourself, well, what is my salvation based on? Is it based on how many bad thoughts I have? No, it's based on Christ.
Right. Exactly.
So having bad thoughts isn't going to make you lose your salvation. Now, if you decide that you want to pursue those bad thoughts instead of pursuing Christ, that could certainly lead to you, you know, giving up on your discipleship, giving up on following Christ. But if you sin and then repent, the very fact that you repented means you're not giving up on Christ, and he certainly doesn't give up on you.
Well, I'm constantly looking at billboards. I mean, I'm not looking for billboards, but there is just, you know, provocative, you know, stuff everywhere,
I'm
going, wait a second. No,
but I think almost all Christian men have had that struggle at some time or another, and probably many of them do for most of their lives. That's not really your problem. You didn't put those billboards up there. You're living in a world that's throwing things in your face that are tempting. And, you experience temptation. And sometimes the devil then wants to tell you that since you've had a temptation, you're evil for having that temptation. It's like if you came home and found a thief in your house going through your things, and as soon as he saw you, he turned on you and started accusing you of being a thief. You know, I mean, the devil's invading your mind with this kind of stuff, and you didn't invite him. Now, if you do invite him, then you're in trouble, you know.
But you
certainly need to repent if that happens. But for the most part, it sounds like you're just facing the same kind of struggles that everyone has living in a world that's, you know, out there trying to sell you its sinful wares. You don't have to buy them.
Well, I had about 15 years ago, I met two people out on the river fishing, a man and a woman, and they were both went to a Foursquare church. And for some reason, they just all of a sudden kind of latched onto me in a conversation, and they looked like they just saw a ghost. And both of them had words of prophetic words about me and my future, and they both agreed, you know, and they looked like they were just surprised that they both had the same prophetic vision about me and my future. And they said that I was going to be doing some great things for the Lord, but they also told me that the devil is going to be trying to stop me and be after me, you know.
Well, that's a pretty safe bet. I mean, I hope that's true, that you will be doing great things for the Lord, but you certainly will have the devil resisting you. All Christians do, and especially those who are particularly a threat to his kingdom.
Oh, maybe he's trying to get into my mind and cause some kind of a doubt or something like that, or about my own salvation, or maybe
probably so. Probably
a weapon,
so.
But.
Yeah. Well, you should believe in Christ and not in the devil. I mean, that is, the devil tells you things. You don't have to believe what he says. Believe what Jesus says. Believe what the Bible says.
Right.
And your faith in Christ is what saves you. Your commitment to Christ is what saves you. Anyway, Robin, we've been talking a long time. I need to take another call here. But
okay, well, I didn't intend on having a long conversation, Steve. But
I know.
God bless you and your family and your folk, all those that are close to you, and you have a good day.
All right, thanks. And if KPTQ hasn't noticed yet that the wrong program's playing, why don't you give them a call?
I'll do that.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye, Robin. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And that's a big dial tone there. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis from San Mateo, California is next. Hey, Dennis, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I'm just kind of revisiting a subject here. I wanted to get your thoughts on this regarding the Lord commands and the apostles commanded everyone to repent. But yet we read in several places that God grants repentance. You know, they were saying that God granted repentance to the Gentiles, and they saw Cornelius. Or in 2 Timothy, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, and so on. And it says, if peradventure God would grant unto them repentance. So how do you reconcile the commandment to repent, but yet God seems to only grant repentance to certain ones?
Well, I personally think that a person cannot repent unless they are under conviction from the Holy Spirit. I think only the Spirit's conviction will really bring about the opportunity to deeply repent. I think some people can be sorry about consequences that have happened in their lives because of their sins, mm-hmm. and kind of wish they hadn't done that or wish they could stop doing that, but they're not really turning to God thoroughly. In many cases, they're just bummed about what's happened to them because of their sins. Whereas conviction from the Holy Spirit pricks the heart. It basically awakens the heart to the fact that God has been offended and that God has been wronged by our sins, and that we are wrong for having done that, and that we need to remedy that. I think that's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit does. And therefore,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, not everybody is feeling convicted at the same moment by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes anointed evangelistic preaching, you know, carries conviction with it. Like Jesus said to the disciples at the end of John 15, he says, you will bear witness of me. And he says, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. And, you know, that as the apostles filled with the Spirit preached the gospel, people's hearts were pricked by the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes preaching can be dead. I think sometimes the timing is such that a person is just not in the mood to listen or to feel convicted. I think sometimes God just isn't sending conviction on that person yet, or maybe he has recently and they neglected it, and so he's kind of withdrawn for the time being. I'm not saying he won't ever do it again, but I personally think that if I repent of something, it's because God has graciously convicted me of it. And, you know, Paul also talks the same way about believing. He says it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So even faith is a grant from God. Now, for God to grant repentance or to grant faith, what Calvinists say about that is that faith and repentance are a gift, and by that they mean an imposition. They believe that God finds people who are hardened against him and don't want to believe and don't want to repent, which is their description of an unregenerate person, and essentially makes them do it, you know, basically unilaterally changes their mind and makes them, as it were, repent and believe. And this they call the gift of faith and of repentance. I don't think that's a gift. That's imposing on something that they don't want. By definition, the unbeliever before he's regenerate, according to Calvinism, is a hater of God, and God takes that person and unilaterally regenerates him. So it's kind of he makes that person be a person that person doesn't want to be, but he changes what they want. Now, I believe that to say that God grants us repentance or grants faith is not saying that those things are a gift so much as that those things are a privilege. God grants me the privilege of repenting. He grants me the privilege of believing. I wouldn't be able to do so if I didn't have conviction from his Spirit. I wouldn't be able to do so if I didn't hear the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is always something God has done prior to my believing and to my repenting. It doesn't mean that if God does those things, I will inevitably repent or believe. For example, God can convict somebody and them not repent. While on the day of Pentecost, people's hearts were pricked by Peter's preaching and they got converted. Five chapters later, when Stephen was preaching, their hearts were pricked and they stoned him to death. You know, I mean, just because people are feeling conviction doesn't mean they're going to react properly. So God could grant the privilege of believing and repenting by bringing conviction and the word of God to people, and yet they might reject it. So it's not like it's something he imposes on people. It's something that we have to respond in the proper way to his initiating the encounter, you know. And our proper response is simply our way of, you know, coming into Christ's kingdom. And
that's excellent. Let's go ahead.
No, you go ahead now.
Well, I don't want to cut you off, because that's actually really good. I think the idea of granting the prerogative or the privilege of believing or repenting is the key. Would you tie that in with the prevenient grace?
Yeah, I consider it the same thing as prevenient grace. Yeah, Arminians,
right.
Arminians like you and me usually use that term, prevenient grace. I don't think Calvinists use that term, but prevenient grace refers to whatever God's grace does in one's life before they respond to him. So his bringing conviction of sin would be an aspect of his prevenient grace. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So these are all different things that the Holy Spirit might bring to the heart of a person to induce them to repent.
Now, in one sense, then, does God grant, it seems like he's specific, you know, like you said, particular points in time to particular people, God will convict and grant the privilege of repenting and believing. But yet, in one sense, doesn't that prevenient grace go throughout the world, the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the earth? You know, is he not, in one sense, looking to grant? I guess maybe he doesn't convict the self-righteous, hard-hearted.
Prevenient grace, I would think of prevenient grace as every gracious thing that God has ever done in the life of the unbeliever.
The sun rising.
Exactly. Exactly. Sun rising on the just and the unjust, the rain falling on the evil and on the good. These are prevenient graces of God on sinners, but not all respond to it. But, you know, it's when I talk about sometimes people feel convicted, but not at other times, the truth is that, you know, you have been a Christian a long time, and I know you've met a lot of people like this, I'm sure, too, that who have eventually become Christians under deep conviction, but who could say that there were times prior to that that they had heard the gospel and didn't feel any such conviction, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there are times when people hear the gospel and it falls flat. It doesn't grab them. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? He said, we know, brethren, your election of God, because the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Spirit and in much conviction, much assurance. So Paul knew these people were really converted, because he saw that the gospel came to them not just in word, but also with the Holy Spirit's power and conviction, and they responded. So it does seem like Paul's saying, in some cases, the gospel comes to people only in word, not accompanied by conviction, not accompanied by power.
Right. All the while, the Lord wanting them earlier on to have availed themselves of repentance, but yet their heart wasn't in a place where God would come. He gives grace to the humble, right? I mean, he's right. Waiting and looking for that opportune time. And then when that heart is broken and self-loathing of sin, sorry for sin and all that, then he convicts and then really grants them true repentance.
That's what I think. Well, I think that they do the repenting. But once they've done so, they recognize that they couldn't have done so without God's prior working.
Right. Granting the privilege is really the key. Now, does this same thing apply to the idea of, the idea that we can't will our way into heaven. A self-righteous, proudful man can't just say, "Well, I'm gonna go to heaven, so I'm gonna read the Bible, and I'm gonna believe. I'm just gonna do this thing." You know, we can't will our way to heaven, but yet Jesus then rebukes the Pharisees and anyone really, but the Pharisees for not being willing to follow him, for not being, if any man's willing to do my will, he will know the doctrine, that whether it's of God or not. So he's rebuking for not being willing, but yet you can't will your way to heaven. Is it the same type of dynamic?
Well, I'm not sure. What verse would inform the
Romans
statement that
9.
you can't will
Romans
yourself
9.
to heaven?
Not to him that wills.
Not to him that runs or who wills. Yeah, see, I don't think that's talking about getting saved. In Romans 9, I don't think that's talking about people being saved. I think that's talking about God's choice of which line of Abraham's family is going to be carry out things. So I don't Calvinists always use that. They also use John 1. John 1 where it says, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the desire of man or whatever, but of God. They make it sound like your will is not involved at all.
Okay, and yet
everywhere in Scripture the Bible says it is. It's simply it's not your sovereign will. It's your will responding to God's conviction and so forth. I mean, you do make a decision as to whether you will respond to conviction, but you don't make the decision of when God will convict you. In other words, a man might say, "Well, I'm going to turn from Christ now, but when I'm older, I'll turn to Christ then." Well, when he's older, he might not be feeling any conviction then.
Well, that's in the sense of not. Well, I've always looked at it, and that's helpful what you're saying. But I've always looked at the idea you can't will your way into heaven. Is the idea that you can't just kind of like by your own bootstraps just decide? Well, I'm gonna jump through this hoop. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna get to heaven. I'm just gonna do this thing. It's really God's call and then humble submission and faith,
From early in life, everybody is exercising their will in some way with reference to what they know about God. They might not know much about God specifically, but they know about right and wrong. And if they know something about right and wrong, that's partially something that they know about God. They know what God approves of and what he doesn't, even if they haven't heard of him. Likewise, from nature, they can know a lot about God. But the decisions of the will that are made in those early stages often set the trajectory of the personality, so that if someone's been resisting conviction at those earlier levels, then when they actually hear the gospel, they may be hard-hearted and they may not really be able to respond.
Right.
But on the other hand, if in the early stages of their life, with very little light perhaps, they have been responsive to God as best they knew, then when they hear the gospel, there's a likelihood their heart is going to be soft and they'll respond to conviction. But the will is involved in our lives from the very beginning of our lives. It's just that we can't just say, "Well, I'm going to totally and truly repent later in life, but I'm not going to now." Well, that decision not to do so now is setting the will in the wrong way.
It's so funny you bring that up, Steve. When I was in grade school, I was in the Catholic Charismatic Movement. I got saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, loving God in His Word. I literally told God, I'm in eighth grade. What am I, 12 years old. I told God, you know, I'm going into public school. I'm going to go my own way. I'll check back with you later in life. Mm-hmm. And God graciously, I'm in San Francisco. I'm at Powell and Market, and there's a preacher there. I'm smoking dope with my brother. I'm in high school. And this preacher points me out of the crowd, points his finger at me, and just starts saying, God's got a call on your life. You know, and I cursed him out. I stormed out of there, and I went through a few more years of complete rebellion, did shameful things, and God in his grace reached back out to me, even in my ignorance and my stupidity and my rebellion. And he graciously, I'll just tell you, I was sitting in a jail cell in Tahoe, and there was a guy there that shared the gospel with me, and the Holy Spirit was so powerfully present in that jail cell. I was only there for 2 days, and I didn't want to leave. I did not want to leave.
That illustrates what I was saying, that sometimes a person who gets saved under a lot of conviction can say, well, but I heard the gospel before and I resisted that conviction, or I didn't feel that conviction. So, I mean, there is a role that God himself plays sovereignly in, you know, when are you going to get saved? You know, he doesn't necessarily make you get saved, but he may withhold the kind of conviction that's necessary to get saved at one season of your life and then dump it on you at another season.
Or at least I wasn't ready, or a person isn't responding to that outreach at that.
He may have to deal with you. He may have to get you into jail to make you soft enough to think about it.
Exactly. Yeah. And so I guess it still stands, though, the idea that, you know, somebody separate from faith and humble trust in Christ can't just say, well, I'm going to will my way into heaven. I think that point still stands. In other words, you're not going to just do this in your own will. It's going to be, yes, your will is required. You need to be willing, but it's, of course, willing submission to Christ and faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to let you go, but I wanted to shift gears, and you can just give me hopefully a very short answer on this, and we can talk about it later regarding your previous call. I wanted to ask you, did Jesus, when he took on the nature of Abraham, okay, did he take on a pre-fall? I mean, clearly that's the way I think you're going to answer that. But he did not take on a post-fall human nature, correct? A fallen nature?
Well, that's a good question, because the Bible actually doesn't say.
I know.
It does say in Galatians that he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say he was sinful, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And exactly what Paul means by that qualification, I'm not sure.
In Philippians 2.
Yes. And
And
so we have, boy, yeah, I don't, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk to us directly about the nature of the fallen sinful flesh. I mean, we talk about original sin and having a sin nature and so forth, which I actually believe there's evidence for that, but the Bible doesn't really single that out for much discussion. And what condition... I believe that Jesus was capable of sinning. Now, and in saying that, I'm saying something that's not very orthodox. Most orthodox people say that Jesus could not sin. I don't think the Bible says that he couldn't sin, but it does say he didn't sin.
Right.
And the fact that he didn't would be more impressive if he could have than if he couldn't. But as far as pre-fall or post-fall condition, I the Bible doesn't really use that terminology, and that's more of a theological speculation that I'm not sure I could speak on with any authority.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting thought. And the reality is, like you said, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. But thanks so much, brother. That was actually very helpful.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you. Thanks for your call again. God bless you. Michael from Bainbridge Island, Washington is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Great discussions. I'd like to follow the theme of the last caller in that Ephesians 1:4.
Okay.
Do you remember that one offhand?
Yeah, that's where it says that we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Now, that, according as he have chosen us, would God, since he's omniscient, have a knowledge of us individually?
I believe that he has a knowledge of us individually. I don't believe that the chosenness here is talking about individual chosen, but corporate. That is, I think that what Christ, what God chose from the beginning of the world was Christ and whoever would be in him.
Okay.
God made a choice that whoever would be in Christ would be saved and be adopted as sons.
Right. And then there's one stickler that bothers me, and it's John 6:44.
Uh-huh.
And that's, no man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him.
Well, I believe that. Okay. In fact, that's exactly what I was talking about with Dennis, our previous caller, that a person doesn't really come to Christ genuinely unless he's come under conviction from the
right.
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That would be the Father drawing him.
Then you have Philippians 2:13.
Yeah.
And that's, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do.
Yeah, but that's talking to Christians, of course.
Yeah, right.
That's not talking about God working in you to convert you. He's talking to Christians, that God is at work in them through his Holy Spirit.
Right.
Working in them to will and to do his good pleasure. Yeah.
Well, would not the dynamic work like this, that from our point of view, it seems as though we're acting upon our own free will. But from God's point of view, he's drawing that person.
Well, I think both things are happening. In other words, I don't think that one of those points of view is a delusion. I think both of those things are true. I think that God is working on the unbeliever, seeking to draw them, and
right.
And the unbeliever makes some decisions about that. And I don't think God decides for them. I think they make that decision for themselves. When Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. It sounds like Jesus is saying, I was trying to draw you, but you weren't coming.
Right. Now, isn't he saying that from a human point of view?
Well, I don't know what you mean by a human point of view. Jesus, when he said, how many times I would have gathered you.
Right, right. Well, Jesus is human, right?
Okay.
So he was making that statement, which is a statement of fact, from his human point of view instead of his deity.
Yeah, well, I don't know which point of view he was using, but he's basically saying that there were many times that he sought to draw them and they wouldn't come.
Right.
Now,
I have one question for you that's extremely interesting. Can God go into the future physically?
First of all, I don't think God is physical, so I don't know if it'd be a matter of going physically into the future or not.
Say Jesus was here, right, and he's human, and he's physical. Could he go into the future?
When he was in his body here? No, I don't think so.
Well, just if it was possible. I mean, just for the sake of scenario.
Well, I honestly don't know. I'm not sure if the future is a place where we can go to or not go to. Talking like that is talking as if there's a place that God can go and that we can't go, but God could go there, and it's called the future. I think it may be a mistaken way to talk about time that way. I think
well,
time
I have
may
a
not.
Point. I'm just using it for illustration.
Go ahead.
Okay. The thing is. I'm saying that God cannot go into the future because it hasn't happened yet.
Okay.
But God makes the future come to pass the way that he wants it to come to pass. Hence the word predestination.
Okay, so in other words, you're saying that when God predicts that something is going to happen, it's not so much that he sees the future as he's going to make the future go that way.
Correct.
Well, that is no doubt true in many cases. In fact, the book of Isaiah talks that way about some of the predictions that God's making. He says, I'm going to declare it in advance. I'm going to make it happen. So
yeah,
that would be true in many cases.
So the whole point would be, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, he's making the us come true.
Well, you could see it that way if you want to. I'm not sure that I do. I don't know that he makes people come to him, although sometimes he makes them an offer it's hard to refuse. Meeting Saul on the road to Damascus, as he did, made him, would have made it rather difficult, I think, for Saul not to be converted.
Right.
And yet I think Saul still had free will. I think there were people who saw Jesus in his lifetime, who saw tremendous miracles and so forth, things that should have convinced them, and yet they rejected him.
Right.
But I think that God can use very persuasive methods.
Okay. One last point.
Okay.
Just slipped my mind, Steve.
Oh, okay.
I'll let you go.
There's always another day.
Yes, sir. Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Of course, I can't really say there's always another day, because one of these days is going to be the last day. But anyway, if things are still going on tomorrow, we will hopefully be on the air tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. All right, well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're still on the air for another 10 minutes. And we've just emptied our phone line, so we've got lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got enough time for at least one conversation, maybe two, depending on the nature of the question you have or the comment you want to make. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I'll give you that again. It's 1-800-438-5090. Deidre writes in and asks, is it best to take the Bible literally? Well, sometimes it is. I think it's important that we take the Bible the way the writers intended it to be understood. And if they're writing in literal terms, then we should take them literally. If they're writing in figurative terms, then we should understand the figures they're using. Taking the Bible literally is not the same thing as taking the Bible seriously. Sometimes people think we have to take the Bible literally, and what they mean by that is we have to take the Bible seriously. But when I hear the word literal, I'm hearing something about how do we interpret the Bible. Do we interpret it literally? That is, do we give the exact meaning of every word to the word and not recognize figures of speech and parables and things like that? I don't think that's a responsible way to do things. I think that when the Bible is giving a literal narrative, we should take it literally. When the Bible is used in poetry or apocalyptic imagery or something else, or parables, we should take it the way it intends to be taken. Now, someone might say, well, how in the world are we supposed to know which things are to be taken literally and which are not? Well, I think that familiarity with the Scripture is the best way to solve that deficiency. As you read the Scriptures more, you will become more familiar with the way that the writers express themselves. You'll be familiar with when Jesus is, giving a parable, or when Paul's using, a figure of speech, or when the book of Revelation is using a symbolic thing. I don't think anyone else can do all the identifying of those things for you. I think that as you study the Bible yourself, you'll pick up some awareness of these things, just like you picked up your native language. When you were a baby, you were born not knowing anything, but you were immersed in a society where people spoke English, and lo and behold, before long, you were speaking English, and you don't even know how. You just picked it up. And I think the Bible's that way, too, that if you read the Bible, immerse yourself in it, the time will come when you'll just say, oh, I recognize this is that figure of speech that they commonly use. It's not literal here, or something like that. Again, the Bible isn't a book to be taken casually, and by a casual approach to it, hope that you're going to understand it properly. People have spent their whole lives meditating on Scripture and studying Scripture and still have some parts that are hard to understand. But the more you study it, the fewer of those parts there will be. The trouble is, of course, that means you have to put in the work, and that's what I recommend everyone do. If you don't put in the work, or for that matter, if it is a drudgery to do that, then there's something really wrong. You need to check your spiritual temperature, because if you don't find delight in the Word of God, and reading the Bible is a drudgery to you, then I don't know what to think about you. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. A person who's really born again should have a real hunger for the Word of God, it seems to me, like a baby hungers for milk. Anyway, someone who immerses themselves in Scripture reverently, faithfully, humbly, will, I think, eventually and by stages come to understand it much, much better than when they started. Let's talk to Nick from Felton, California. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I had a friend ask me a question that I couldn't answer. I was just wondering what your thoughts were on. He asked me, what does it mean to be separated from God? And if there is a place where you can be separated from God, does that mean that there's something outside of God, or does it mean that you simply cease to exist? And I'll take your thoughts off the air. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
All right. Thank you. So it sounds like this question has to do with being separated from God ultimately after the judgment day. See, I believe some people live, in a sense, separated from God even now. As Isaiah 59 says, you know, God's hand is not heavy or that it is shortened, that he cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. So people can be separated from God relationally, even in this life, because they choose their sin rather than choosing God in a relationship with him. After this life, I think God honors that decision they made. If they didn't want to be with God, he doesn't make them be with him, and he sends them off to a place where they don't have to be with him anymore. Of course, they didn't have to before, but when a person goes into a condition where God is completely absent, and I'm not sure how that works out. You know, some people believe that is through annihilation, and some believe it's simply someplace in outer darkness, which is beyond the reach of any of God's revelation of himself, that people will be totally deprived of all the blessings they've taken for granted from God in this lifetime. And it'll be torment. If you're asking whether I believe that annihilation is what the Bible teaches rather than eternal separation in a conscious state, I'm probably more likely to take the annihilation approach than the other, but there's certainly some ambiguity in some of the texts that makes it difficult to say for sure. But to be away from God is very much a thing to be avoided. That is, you don't want to be away from God. You want to be in his presence where there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there's pleasures forevermore, according to Psalm 16. Jay from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Romans, I'm driving down the road right now, so I don't remember exactly where it's at, but Romans talks about the fullness of the Gentiles,
yeah,
and then all Israel shall be saved. What's your take on that?
Yeah, that's Romans 11, 25 and 26. I believe what he's saying is that God, it says God has blinded part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. This is a summary of what he was talking about of Israel as an olive tree a few verses earlier, where the olive tree is made up of people who believe in Christ. The Jews were natural branches on that tree originally, but some of them, the ones who don't believe in Christ, have been removed. They've been cut off because of unbelief. And some Gentiles have been added in as if they were branches from another tree, grafted into a tree, because they do believe. So the tree is made up of branches that believe in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And this makes up the true Israel. So Paul says God has blinded some of the Israelites, the ones who are cut off, till the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. That is, till the Gentile branches are brought in. And in this way, all the true Israel is being included in salvation. The true Israel, therefore, is the Jews and the Gentiles who are in the tree. Anyway, I wish I could go into this more in detail, but right now I'm afraid we're out of time. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we are entirely listener supported. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.